that's a blessing. And we're going to believe that God's going to, if he lays it on the hearts of people to be just crying out to him for whatever he wants to do, then I would have to believe that God's got some things up his sleeve that we don't know about, and he's just preparing our hearts for those things that are coming. I've said this many times. I've talked to our guys from the New Life that visit us. I mean, there would be no greater privilege in this church than to see some of you go on into the ministry and take what you're learning and the life, that the change that God is producing in your hearts and lives, and have you minister to others, not just those that have come from an addiction background, but just ministers of the gospels, just out there winning people to Christ left and right. And God's going to do things like that, and we're thankful for the privileges we have to minister in the way that we do. So if you don't mind standing, we'll read the word. Thank you, ladies. That's beautiful testimony. We have much that we're going to share today. Don't let me forget, at the end we will be taking a door offering for a very special missionary that we have in IEGM. By the way, I noticed that when you go to our website, IEGM is not on the front page of our website. It needs to be. We are supporting missionaries all over the world, one of those being a young lady named Nina in the Ukraine that's working with orphanages, an orphanage, and also the gypsies, literally the gypsy population there in the middle, the center of the Ukraine. She's seeing a lot of refugees coming through right now, and is trying to make sure that they're fed and clothed and that these kids are kept safe. So we'll be taking a door offering for the Ukraine today.
Pastor, if we want to do it online?
They can do it online. Just note that, for Nina, or the Ukraine. And we'll do that. But we're excited about the opportunities that we have, and certainly our missionaries. Right now I have friends that I went to Bible college with in Poland. They started a ministry in Lviv and also went to Poland. They're over there now making sure that supplies are getting in to Lviv. This is close to the heart of a lot of people, so we'll certainly be praying and thinking about that. As we read the scriptures, we're in Genesis chapter 17. We'll be probably doing one or two more messages here, and that'll be the end of our Genesis series. We were just covering the highlights, but I didn't think we could really avoid what we're discussing here today. It has a lot to do with our personal lives. If you think about the title that we have on your handout is, What God Is This? What do we do with our gray areas is going to be the big question that we have to answer today. And then what do we do when God clearly speaks to us? Those two questions need to be answered today, and I think they're found in our text here. In Genesis 17:1, now when Abram was 99 years old, you'll remember he was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 85 when he entered into the relationship with Hagar. It took about a year. He's 86. Now it's 13 years after that he's not heard from God. So 13 years of silence where God hasn't spoken to him. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty. That could be easily translated as the God in whose deity there is sufficiency, or the God who is enough. Conduct your life in my presence and be complete. And I will establish or set up or give my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is why there will be an Israel in heaven. Even after the Lord returns, there will still be nations. There's a reason why in Revelations 21 and verse, or 22 and verse 1 and on, it says that there is a tree called the Tree of Life, and the leaves were for the healing of the nation. There will always be nations, but they won't be fighting with each other when we get to heaven. But there will always be differences. So if differences about people bother you, then you're just going to have to get over it when you get to heaven. And you better get over it now, to be honest with you, if you don't want God to be against you. And I will give to you descendants after you in the land of your sojournings and the land of Canaan for an everlasting, notice what it says, everlasting. That means that there's going to be an Israel. Possession or owned property, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, is bought with your money, shall be circumcised, and you shall, and thus my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then the Lord said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, which means your princess, you shall not call her Sarai, but you shall Sarah shall be her name, which means princess of the nations or to the nations. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, or he will laugh. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I'll bless him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in the house, and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son. And all the men of the household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Father, bless our time here today. We're incredibly grateful for all that you do. Thankful, Lord, that you've placed it on the hearts of so many people to care for the lost, to have a desire to win the lost. We pray that you'll bless each and every ministry. We think of all the various things that go on, the women's ministry that went in, had that luncheon yesterday. We're just thankful for all the things, all of, that Freedom River is doing, the many, many blessings that we are so much a part of. And we just ask that you'll continue to bless. In Christ's name, amen. So, interesting portion of Scripture. You have to ask yourself, you know, what we do know is that apparently God wasn't so overwhelmingly pleased with what Abram did, listening to the counsel of his wife and having this affair with Sarah, or with Hagar. We talked about that last week, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I can tell you that it appears that God wasn't really pleased with that, because God didn't speak to him for another 13 years. That's a pretty long time to be upset. But God said, look, apparently I'm just not going to have anything to do with you for a while. You can imagine how that must have felt for Abram, who had been used to having contact with God. He would go from place to place and build an altar. God would speak to him, say, I'm giving this to you and your descendants. He had this interaction with God. You can imagine how that must have felt for him. Now, maybe in your life, you've never had a place in your life where you've been confronted with a decision that you weren't sure what to do. I call it a gray area, where it's not clearly defined. We kind of all run into these times where we have these gray areas that we run into. You could say maybe it's a little cloudy, the decision. Not everything's always clear. We don't always know exactly which step we should take. And as believers, we want to honor God, but how do we know it's not just our deceitful heart leading us in a direction that's going to be incredibly destructive to us? Now, this is something that every believer needs to really take into consideration. We need to think about this. Because I've seen so many people throughout the years that I've pastored, myself included, that have just been absolutely sure that God was leading them in a direction, only to find out that that direction was totally self-centered. They had all the reasoning down. They had it all figured out, how this was God and how he's going to complement it. Everything was so right with God. And once they got into it, they realized, man, this was totally self-centered. And you know what? God isn't blessing anything that I'm doing. In fact, he's not even speaking to me right now. I don't know about you, but I think all of us run into those times. I believe that as we come into this period of time that we're in the history of our nation, we may be running into many more of these. I've been reading a book recently about, it's the Eichmann trial. It was the trial in Jerusalem in the 1960s, early 1960s, where the Jews went over, captured him in Argentina, and brought him back to Jerusalem for this trial. And one of the things that was interesting about it is just the whole demeanor of this person. He was just a normal person. There was nothing that really stood out about this person. He was just good at doing certain things. He was good at moving people. He was just kind of a, you know, tactician when it came to that. He was well organized and he knew how to move people. He kind of specialized in just getting people from one place to the next. And what was kind of interesting about the discussion about his personality is that he really was just a very normal, common person. You couldn't even say that he was evil from the viewpoint that he was like mean-spirited or hateful or anything such as that. And the author was asking the question, well, it's so much easier if we could just paint this person as an evil, satanic, malicious, divisive, cruel person. But he wasn't. He was just a normal guy, just doing what he considered to be his job, following the orders that he was given, achieving the goals that were set for him to achieve. He did what he had to do. I think most of our life is coming into that type of a picture, not to that extreme, where we have to decide whether we're just going to go along, just kind of float along with the culture, and this is the way it's going, and we don't want to, you know, make waves. And by the way, another interesting aspect of that book is how the Jews themselves didn't fight against anything that happened. They just went merrily along into the trains. They didn't fight. They didn't stand up. They didn't do anything to stop it. They just kind of went along. How people were just conditioned. that this was the thing that they should be doing. You know, that's exactly what it's, first of all, it's part of our human nature to be conditioned. We've talked about this in recent weeks on Wednesday night, that culture does decide character. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, you know, evil fellowship, the word there, communication, is commonality. The people you have a lot in common with is going to corrupt your manners. If you have commonality with people that have beliefs and behavior that's contradictory to what you know to be right or what you believe to be true and honest as a Christian, then that's ultimately going to corrupt your lifestyle. It's just the way it is. Culture decides character. If what we embed ourselves in oftentimes decides who we are. That's why fellowship in a church environment where you have people who see you and understand the finished work, believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the full effects of what he's done, are willing to invest that faith in you and you back in them, that is a community. And it is meant to change, and it does change us, by the way. It's not just meant to, it does, if we give it its place. It's very important. So these kind of cloudy gray areas are a part of everybody's life. And most people just kind of move along. They don't think through these things. As believers, we don't have that option. So I've actually kind of written down four different steps that are involved with, very quickly, what it would be, how you could identify a gray area, and what would be your behavior in a gray area. If you were in a time known as a gray area, you know, what would be the things that you would want to think about? And the first one is this, that God is the one, if we think about it, that gave the promise to Abraham. So that was the underlying element of his life. This Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3, God called him out. God said, I'm going to do this. You're going to be not only a great nation, but the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a land. Go on out. I'm going to show it to you. I'll give it all to you. In Genesis 15, he entered into a covenant with him. He actually, God himself appeared, and he certified the covenant. And that was a big deal. So the first and foremost thing is that for us to understand that God is the one that wants to direct our steps. God's the one that has your best interest in mind. That you will never think about your best interest more than God does himself. God is the one that knows how to work things out for you in Romans 8:28. God is the one that's conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ in Romans 8:29. God is the one that has a mindset for you, a purpose, a plan. He knows what he wants. That's first and foremost. We have to believe that, because the moment that we stop believing that, or we distance ourselves from the God who loves us and gave himself for us, it gives us the space to do what we want to do. And that's a very big deal. Because if we're given too much space, we have a tendency to do some things that are completely contradictory to the nature and the character of the God that we know and love. Amen? I mean, it's just what we do. We've all done it. Secondly, I want you to understand this. When the Word of God says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24, it says that, I know that the way of man is not within himself. In other words, we aren't capable of understanding the big picture. All that we can do is express faith in this moment. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Neither do you. I don't know what's going to happen. I love all the, you know, by the way, and no one believes in the prophetic aspects of the Bible more than I do. No one sees, and, you know, we're doing a whole series on this in a few weeks, where we'll talk about where we're at in terms of this nation and some of the decisions that are being made, some of the things that are going on more on an international scale. But no one believes that more than I do. But let me just say this. I don't know what God is doing with you and me. Only God himself knows that. What I do know is this, is that what he demands of you and me is faith. He wants me to live by faith now, to trust in him now, to believe that he has a purpose and a plan. That was always the issue with Abram. Can you believe me for this? Now, don't try and figure another way out. You don't have to do the Hagar thing. As we said last week, I don't think for one moment that God, the Holy Spirit, was saying to Abram, hey, listen, you're doing a great thing here. I'm for you. Go ahead, just sleep with her. We'll find another way around this. Not for one second do I believe that. It ended up in nothing but turmoil for him. But the point is that God does direct our steps in Psalm 37:24. He does. God knows our way. It's not within us to do it. We kind of plan things out. God decides how to work out in Proverbs 16 and verse 1 through 4. That's God's business. That's what he does. So we have to trust that God does truly want to direct us. And that's not just merely a subjective thing. There's more elements to it than that. When we talk about God's promise, maybe there's someone sitting here and you have it in your heart, you know, I feel like God's telling me and has told me to do certain things, or there's certain things coming. This is in the future for me. And you're thinking, well, I haven't seen it happen. Maybe you're like Abram and Sarah. You want to jump at it. You want to, you know, let's get this ball rolling. Let's see if we can make this happen. Let's put our hand to the task. And God just basically is trying to develop in all of us patience. Now, that's a hard word for us. It means sticking it out. It means abiding under. It means just remaining there. We've talked about this over the last few weeks. You know, we talked about in Genesis 37, Joseph receives the promise. He's the proud little young man with the coat of many, many colors. And all the brothers are going to bow down to him. And even, you know, even his father and also his mother, they're going to bow down to him. And that really set his brothers off. So much so that he would spend the next 15 years in Egypt in prison to be ready to be the man that he should be. Much like God brings Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees and then brings him into the land of promise. But there's these many years that God is developing his relationship with him. We're going to see that in the next few weeks as we end this out. That it didn't just happen overnight. That we all in Hebrews 10:36, we have need of patience, that after we've done the will of God, we might inherit the promise. Sticking it out in marriages, in relationships, in workplaces, in programs, in a process of discipleship or commitment is a big deal for people because God, well, let's just think about our culture. We need to see in our culture somebody that has the sense of conviction that they would remain with something even when it wasn't necessarily going as good as they wanted it to. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. We have need of patience. I'm going to just ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. I'll read a few verses to you just to kind of give you a glimpse in the New Testament of how this works, for how they considered this, and also it's a testimony of our Old Testament scriptures today. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll start in verse 11. This is after he's talking to a group of people that have kind of blown it up. They haven't grown. In fact, they've been stymied. They've kind of stepped back. They're going back into, you know, worship at the temple, which is just an absolute insult to the spirit. You can read in chapter 10. And it's just, you know, it's kind of redoing what has already been dealt with by Christ. And they've been basically, you know, told that they're going to be chastised if this doesn't change. But notice in verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, could say eagerness, so as to realize the full assurance, be fully carried. The word there, assurance, means to be fully carried, the hope until the end. That God has a hope. He places it in our heart. We can't see what's going to happen, but we know God's in it. That you may not be sluggish, apathetic, but imitators of those who through faith, and notice this, patience. The word here means long-suffering. Putting up with people and circumstance, being able to stick it out, and patience inherit the promises. And when God made his promise to Abraham, notice how he explains this, Since he couldn't swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I'm going to surely bless you. I'm surely going to multiply you. And thus, having noticed this, patiently waited, he realized or obtained the promise. Look, patience is a part of the process. Gray areas bring out the need for patience. We can fight it all we want. Let me just say this last point on this part here. In any time in your life, if it's God's will be peace. Jesus said, look, I'm leaving in John 14:27, my peace with you. It's not the type of peace that the world can give you. I'm giving you my peace. In other words, and you saw me and all the adversity that was going on around me. I stayed true to my purpose. I didn't lose it. I had peace that came from somewhere else. He said, I'm giving that to you. We have that by virtue of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, the Word of God says in verse 15 that the peace of God is to rule in our hearts. The word there, rule, actually means to officiate. In other words, if you don't have peace with something, and by the way, since we're on this topic, if you're in a marriage and one party has, one of the, you know, spouse has this great vision to do something, and the other person doesn't have peace, you should always compliment the lack of peace. In other words, don't do anything until God gives unanimity with peace. By the way, in Philippians 4:7, the Word of God says that it's a peace. God's peace is a peace that passes understanding. It's not about circumstance. It's not about all the, you know, the ducks being in a row or everything being set up. It's not about any of that. It's about God saying to both of you or to an individual in a circumstance, a gray area, I'm with you here. I'm going to bless these steps for you. I'm with you. That peace is a big deal. Because God forbid we'd be looking for signs and all of a sudden we've manipulated things to get into something to find only nothing but just heartache. Gray areas are an issue. Abram made a decision in a gray area and it wasn't a good one. We've all done that. Remember years ago, when we first moved out here, we would travel about an hour and a half. We worked at the nuclear power plant down in, Elma, right? And we'd travel, we'd get up early in the morning, we'd travel down 5 days a week. We ran the ministry on the site. I did that for about 2 years. I got a pretty good job. I was in the union, I was electrical union, I was making decent money. We had a small family, Sue and I, and we thought, well, you know what? We can cut this in half. We'll buy a house in Tillicum. They had a new subdivision in Tillicum. Do you remember that, dear? We put a deposit. I had veterans, VA, so I could, you know, hardly any money down. And I was just, you know, I had the job. I could do this. The only problem was is that was another 45 minutes away from the church. And we came out here as a team, and we all lived in the same area, and we all fellowshiped together. And being together was a big part. In the early days, when you only have a small group of people, being together is a really big part because, man, it can get awfully discouraging if you're alone. And so, you know, we prayed, we thought, and we put the money down. We were going to get that house. We had the lot. The house was going to be built. It was going to be a new house. We were going to make all kinds of money. It was going to be a great place to raise our kid. It was just amazing. About a week later, I lost my job. It was perfect. It was perfect. It was God. It was God saying, that's not going to happen. I didn't call you out here to work at a power plant. I called you out here to pastor a church. And you trust me. Look, God orders our steps. He does. He has, he will, he does. And nothing that's going on in this world today is going to change that fact. God orders our steps. He has, he does, and he will. That will never change. Secondly here, I just want to take a moment, because God tends to repeat himself to Abram, which would give you a clue that Abraham, he was a little hard-headed, or he's like you and me. He has a hard time remembering things. Like we all do, right? Like we all say, we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, and he paid for all of our sins, but then you live your life as a victim, or you feel guilty, or you feel like you got to do penance, or, you know, and you live in your past, and you're trying to make up for all your mistakes, but you won't accept the new life that God wants to give you. Well, Abraham was that kind of guy. And you'll notice in these verses here from verse 2 through 8, I just kind of went through and marked it, but it's, I will establish, I will multiply, I made my covenant with you, you shall be the father, I will make you the father of multitude nations, I will make nations of you, I will, you know, you just keep getting it over and over again. It's I will, I will, I will. Look, when God makes a promise, he makes it based upon himself, not you or me. Thank God our salvation is not based on you and me. Thank God that faith is non-meritorious. Thank God that anybody can do it. That we do it all the time. You get in your car, you turn the key on, you have faith that it'll start. You might not have the faith that you can purchase the gas that needs to go in it these days, but you have faith that it'll start. I get it. I get it. Look, God just wants to always remind us that he's the one that's done the deed. He just asks us to believe in him. I was thinking recently, you know, when we think of love in our culture, love is a verb for us. It always has to have an object. We have to have something there that satisfies our love, right? A person, a thing. Like, I would really love a 1966 Z28 Camaro, fully, you know, just as it was originally. If you could do that for me, that would be amazing. I would really love that. But the truth of the matter is, for God, it's not just a verb. It's a noun. God is love. God didn't need you and me. He had himself. He had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were totally satisfied with themselves. He didn't need you or me. We really get into trouble when we think that he did. Like, God's up in heaven. I'm so lonely. I need these people that are just going to spit in my face. I can't wait. He didn't need us. He chose to express his love to us. He chose to do this. Unlike us, we have to have something. He didn't. He chose to do this. He chose to do it at his own expense. I was reading this week and thinking, do you realize what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, or 1, and I think it's verse 26. It says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. I've had lots of men come into this church, men and women, that have been well-trained and versed in various, you know, we've had Navy SEALs and Green Berets, we've had Special Forces, we've had Rangers, we've had well-versed in the ability to express power, well-versed in the ability to express their strength. People that are strong because they've fought through life. But God says, if you can understand my weakness, it's stronger than the strength of man. Can you do that? Can we enter into the love of God that expresses itself in weakness so that we can be stronger than anything this world will ever throw at us? Can we do that? Can we so identify with him that we can humble ourselves as he did, so that we can be exalted with the true power of God? It comes by virtue of an eternal love. Can we do that? Can we do it in our marriages? Can we do it in our workplace? Can we do it in the world around us? Can we show the culture this? We don't need to fight. Do you realize in the last 2 years, all the fighting that went on about, I knew this was wrong and I knew this, and they were lying about this, or lying in the last decade about all the many things that we know that people have, our government and others have lied about, or the media or whatever, that we as Christians, being right in that area and showing strength in that area, was actually playing the devil's game. That we as Christians, that God's strength is performed in weakness. That when we identify with his weakness, we show strength. The fact that we don't get involved, the fact that it doesn't cause us to swerve off and just love a segment of people and others we belittle and demean. The fact that we didn't do that, if we don't do that, we show the strength of God. Do you think that God, who is love, has any less love for any person, anyone, than he does for another? If you do, you should really shake the hand of your true God, and it's not the one that we know and love. The devil loves this stuff. God says, look, I just want to remind you, I'm the guy. I did it all. Would you accept that? I'm not asking you to be anything. Just accept what I've done. That's important for all of us. There is a significant sign here. By the way, this sign set apart the Israelites for 4,000 years now. That these people would be marked as different for 4,000 years. Even up till this day, they're marked as different. And as you track their history, they've always been different. If you read in the first centuries, any of the historical books, the Jews were different because they were set apart. This is the sign that set them apart, not just their culture, but this sign. This was the sign of the covenant that God made 13 years prior. God finally gave him the sign, much like, you know, the rainbow for Noah. This was his sign saying that, hey, I just want you to know, it's a done deal. This is going to happen. This is going to be my people. Now, we can say that, you know, Israel isn't special. I hate to tell you this. The Bible says they are. Does that mean unbelieving Israel is better than any believer today? No, because we're all equally the same now, Jew and Gentile. We have to believe in the provision of God. But does that mean that God has abandoned what he says here, an eternal covenant, an eternal land grant? These things? No. I hate to tell you this. Israel is going to be the centerpiece of the millennium. And beyond that, I believe into eternity. Jerusalem will be the city. It's a significant sign here. Sets them apart. What is the sign that sets us apart? Is it the greatness of our churches? Is it the fact that we have centuries of Western culture that's built around Christianity? Is it the fact that we've been the most influential, if you will, aspect of civilization since the early civilizations? Is that it? Or is it the cross of Christ? Is it the fact that we as Christians identify with that one significant aspect of life that makes us all one? It's that we're all crucified with Christ, and yet we live. But it's not I, but Christ that lives in me. And if righteousness comes by any other means, if I could achieve this in any other way, then Christ is dead in vain, in Galatians 2:20 and 21. You see, the truth is that our real significant sign, it's not just the resurrection, it's the cross, because through the cross comes the resurrection. For all of us, that cross is the means by which we identify with the weakness of God so that we can express the power of God. It's the cross. We all have to have a sign, a significant sign. There's only two more parts here. The promise realized is really kind of important. You'll notice that Abraham laughed here. And God said, okay, I want you to name him Isaac, which means he will laugh. Now the question is, because in chapter 18, I believe it's verse 13, Sarah's going to laugh. Because she's almost, you know, 90 years old. Is she going to have a kid at 90 years old? And she's, that's just a joke. Don't believe that's going to happen. But anyway, she laughs. God hears it, calls her on it. She says, I didn't do that. But the truth is, they both laugh. But let me just tell you who's really laughing. And who really laughs in your life and mine all the time. God laughs at the devil and all his plans and all the things that he plots and all the schemes. He laughs at the fact that he's like in Zechariah 3, standing up there pointing out to God all your flaws and my flaws. And hey, see this person, what they, you know, Tom Bell, you know what he did. And Jesus Christ just holds up his achievement and says, shut up. That's not who he is. Let me just clothe him in my righteousness. I'm sorry, doesn't work anymore. God laughs when the world tells us we're nothing. Thank God we're nothing. We've said it many times. Doc repeated it again in the office today. We're just, I always have portrayed us as the Isle of Misfits in that Christmas thing. You know, the toys that had squares for wheels and things like that didn't fit anywhere, but they all found their place. God laughs when he takes a bunch of people that shouldn't be together and brings them together. God laughs when he says that these people should be divided on every level, but yet they're one. God laughs. God laughs when your life says you're worthless, you're going nowhere, and God says to you, wait just a minute. Just wait just a minute. You just give me a minute. I'm going to turn this thing around. God laughs. God's just waiting to laugh about the things that you think are against you. God's waiting to show you that he'll laugh at the devil and all these accusations that comes against us. God laughs when we can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, no condemnation. God laughs. Just like he laughs in Psalm 2:7 or Proverbs 1:26, he laughs at all the schemes of our enemy. He laughs. He's up in heaven. He's not taken by any of this. He laughs. Isaac will be a sign to everyone, not just Abram and Sarah, Abraham and Sarah, but to everyone that God laughed at the accusations, the verbal and mental accusations of the enemy against them. Lastly, let's look at this. You'll notice what he did. This was painful. Immediately, right then and there, he circumcised everybody. That was a painful day. I think we all know. That was painful. You can imagine what that was like trying to recover from that. But the truth of the matter is, he immediately became a doer of the word. I want you to think about that because that becomes important for all of us. The Word of God tells us in James chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, that we should be not a person that just comes and hears the Word. It's kind of like a person that looks in a mirror and then just gets up and just walks away. Forgot what they look like. That's why, ladies, that everywhere you go, you have to look at yourself before you go anywhere because you forgot what you look like before you go. I just want you to know that. The Bible brought you into perspective. That's totally out of time. So sorry. Look, I repent. Look, they look in the mirror, they forget who they are. But then there's this other person who doesn't just look, but they stoop down and they stare because they want to be transformed into what they see because the mirror is the mirror of God's Word. And it's actually transforming them into the very image of the one who's reflected in the mirror, God himself. And if we do that, then we come away a changed person. It'll go on in verse 27 to talk about pure religion, which is interesting, to visit the poor and the widow in their need and to keep yourself unstained or unspotted from the world. Don't let the world decide who you are. That's not who you are. So if we're going to be a doer of the word, I've got three clear elements of being a doer of the word. If the word of God is clearly revealed to us, the first thing that should come with it is what we call conviction. Now, that's not a nice word for a lot of people, but the truth of the matter is, it just means that you're compelled to do something. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 14:27. He wants to lead us into the truth of God, so we should have conviction to do things. If I hear something, I should be convicted to do it. If in your heart you're saying, oh, God's really, then be convicted to take the next step and do something. If the Holy Spirit's saying, I want you to act on this, act on it. Don't be afraid, act on it. Do something. That's the first thing. The second thing is that it always will complement the character of God. And let me just say what that means is, it will always be a complement to the body of Christ. We can't say that we love God and hate, it says in 1 John 2:8 and on, and hate our brother. You can't just can't do that. It's just, they're totally, they just don't work. They don't fit together. If we can't love one another, that the great commandment of John 13, 34, and 35, as Christ loved us, then we know that we're not complementing the character of God. Everything that we do should have some motivation in the love of Christ that motivates us. It should always be there. It should be the way that we act in our marriages. It should be the way that we treat our children. It should be the interaction that we have with others. By the way, it should be the way that we think about the world around us. It's not our job to figure out how bad somebody is. It's our job to reveal to them the love that constrains us, God's very love in us. The next thing is that we will have, as a church, if it's clear, there'll be a sense of unity. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4 real quick. Just real quick, Acts chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses. This is in the early stages of the church. This is when, you know, thousands of people came to Christ, and they came from various countries. They all came to Jerusalem, you know, celebrating the Passover, and they stuck around for the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were there, and all these people were together. There were different languages, as we know in Acts chapter 1, some 15 different languages, so people were speaking different languages, and you can imagine how that would cause a little bit of contention and frustration in the church. You know, a lot of differences, people would be pointing those out. But notice what it says. In verse 32, it says, the congregation, the word means multitude. So it wasn't really a congregation. It's just a big group of people that had gotten saved and were together. They had believed, were of one heart and soul. Notice that. There was one thing driving them, and that was their relationship to Christ. There's one thing that drives us. Everything that we do, say, everything that we preach and teach, everything that we just decide to do must be directed towards our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, can I really hear an amen?
Amen?
It has to be that. It just has to be that. Not one of them claimed anything belonging to him or was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, that doesn't mean everybody went out and it was a big commune. You'll see it. It doesn't mean they sold everything. What it does mean, with great power, the apostles were giving testimony of the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them all. They all began to do something. Notice what it says. There was not a needy person among them. Wow. For all who were owners of land or houses, notice plural, meaning they owned more than one, meaning they had excess, and they knew it was excess, and they didn't need it, would sell them and bring them proceeds of the sale. They'd lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And it talks about Joseph, a Levite, Cyprian birth. His name was Barnabas. Translated means the son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land. He sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. They began to see people as created in the image of God, that no one is more deserving of another than another, that everyone is equally the recipient of the grace of God, that they should be loved, cared for, that they should be provided for. That's what the Spirit of God does. It brings unanimity. Doesn't mean that we're all the same. Doesn't mean that we have the same personalities. By the way, doesn't mean that you like everybody, or I will. But it does mean that the love of God compels us to judge one thing, that if Christ died for all, then all are dead. And that if a brother or sister has need, if there's something that I have that I don't need, it's just excess, how can I help? That's the heart of Christianity. That's what sets us apart. Lastly, the last part of this point is that we're in the world, but we're not of it.
Yes.
I'm going to read something to you. It's an excerpt from an epistle of a person that was apparently sent to learn about the Christian tradition and teach this person called Diognetus, or Diognetus, I'm not. But this individual was somebody that was high up in the ranks, apparently, of the Roman Empire, and they were being schooled, and they needed to know about the Christian tradition. What was it? Because it was so contradictory to the Roman culture, and they needed to understand its, you know, its beliefs. So let me just read this to you. This is just an excerpt from that letter. It says, speaking of the Christians, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as lot of each of them has determined, following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they don't destroy their offspring. They have a common table, not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they're citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, as at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned, put to death, restored to life. They're poor, yet they make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They're dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They're evil spoken of, and yet they're justified. They're reviled, and they bless. They're insulted, and they repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they're punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners, persecuted by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Let's be that kind of Christian. Let's be that kind of church. Let's be in the world but not be of it. Let's do what John 17, 13, and 15 says. When Jesus prayed, I want them to be in the world, Father, but I don't want them to derive their life from this world. We're citizens of heaven. Now, I know we haven't gotten there yet, but the Spirit of heaven lives in me. My God sits on the right-hand side of the Father right now. I actually can come before His throne. I can't see Him, but I can see Him in my heart. And I can appeal for mercy right now. You and I, we have access into this. Let's live as if we are truly citizens of heaven. Let's conduct ourselves, as it says in Philippians 1:27, according to the gospel of Christ. By the way, the word there from conduct is a different word than is used typically in the Greek. The word there is the word that we get politics from. Let's live according to the politics of heaven. Let's forget Republican and Democrat. Let's be Christian for a change. Amen?
Amen.
If we can do that, we can make a mark. We can be a church. We can change lives. Let's pray. Now stick around after we pray, because I have a video I want you to see, and we're going to show you our missionary in the Ukraine. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, now this is important. It's an act of faith. It's just an act of faith. And the Holy Spirit tugs on our heart. He tells us, look, you have heard about me, but you don't know me. You've probably been convicted by me, but you don't know me. You need to know the Son. And He needs to be actually in fellowship with you. If you've never received Christ, it's a simple act of faith. Lord Jesus, I can't make wrong, right. I can't fill in the hole that I dug. I can't do these things. I can only accept what you've so freely done for me. You're the one that gave your life. You're the one that was raised on the third day. You're the one that ever lives to make intercession. And God, I just want to accept that reality today. If you've never done that, would you do me a favor? Would you ask the Lord, just say, Lord Jesus, save me. With every head bowed, every eye closed, you're accepting Christ. That's the most important decision. That's the most eternally important decision any person will ever make. Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you and welcome you into the kingdom of God? Just put it right up. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for your word, your love, your faith, your kindness. And as we show this slide now, we're going to show a slide of Nina. Lord, we ask that you just bless her and that you be with her and all that she's doing. And Lord, we pray that you'll keep her, her orphanage, and the gypsies that are oftentimes the centerpiece of a great deal of persecution in that particular region. We ask that you'll be with them. And we pray that you'll do it in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just show you this real quick. This is Nina. I would tell you her last name, but I wouldn't be able to pronounce it right. So these are orphans. This little girl here is somebody whose mom and dad were killed. And so she has an orphanage that she's engaged with. She's receiving refugees that are coming through that region. She's about halfway between Kiev and Lviv. And so people are coming her way, and obviously, as we know, other forces are coming her way. So we're today going to take our door offering to support the work that she's doing there in her ministry. We'll have two separate things, one for the offering, one for the door offering, and so that we can do that. But I also had this video. It's written by a Ukrainian. It's sung in Ukrainian. There are words that go with it. It was totally touching. Sue found this, and we just thought that this would be a tremendous way to set this up. The other thing I want to tell you is out there, we have these IAGM. This is our International Association of Grace Ministries. She's in here, and many other ministries that we're engaged with all over the world. In fact, we're going to have Pastor Nathanson here as one of our IAGM missionaries. We'll be here on the 3rd of April preaching and visiting with us. And he's pretty much, he's in Venezuela. He visits the Dominican. He's all over South and Central America. He's an incredible leader in that area. He's going to be here April 3rd. He's one of our IAGM ministers. I encourage you to get the brochure out there and just read it and pray for these people. They're doing some incredible things. Next week we'll show you another missionary, but this one will be the one for this week. Let's play it.